realize there are some difficult aspects concerning the celebration of Christmas. I think we're mindful of these things. For those of us who have lost loved ones, particularly if it's been in the past year, I think this can be a difficult season. There are many in this congregation who are students or internationals, and for these people as well, I think Christmas can at times be difficult. It seems like the gaiety of others only serves to amplify our own sense of isolation and loneliness, the fact that our families, our loved ones, are so far away. And yet it is also the case that, of course, it is the privilege of God's people to be an extended family to one another. And much of the pleasure of Christmas consists of reaching out and opening up our homes to those who are away from home. As the psalmist puts it, God sets the lonely in families. We look forward to opportunities that he might do this tonight and tomorrow. I suppose it's the case with many others in this congregation. It's certainly the case in my background that I was privileged to be in a family where that was practiced. Though I grew up with, in a family of seven children, and you'd think that would certainly have been enough for any mother to contend with. Nevertheless, I cannot remember a Christmas where there were not, in addition, two or three stragglers, you know, folks that I only barely knew or didn't know at all, there at the table, gathered around us. And then during the course of the afternoon, as we would open our presents, still others would make their way to our door, perhaps neighbors who had moved away years ago and were just stopping in to say hello. And my mom always had this practice of having a stash of presents, multi-purpose, generalized presents, no name tags on them, and she would just surreptitiously add this or that name, and the guests would be so amazed, how could you know I was going to be here? You know, as the present would be brought out to share with this or that individual. Well, of course, with those positive associations, it won't surprise you that I love everything about Christmas. I love the music. I love the shared meal. I love the decoration. I am a little ashamed to admit I especially like that whole bit about the exchange of presents. I know that any self-respecting pastor would be denouncing the commercialism and materialism of Christmas, but, this is really more for the sake of my own children, if you happen to be in the congregation tonight. I don't want you to feel the least bit inhibited about getting some really neat presents for your dad tomorrow. I admit, of course, there are potential difficulties with materialism, particularly here in the West, in the prosperous time in which we live. There's a tendency that many of us struggle with to spend far more than we have any right to, or to measure our happiness according to how little we have or how much we have. But I honestly think the far greater danger for most of us this Christmas is the danger of pure distraction, of forgetting the main thing that Christmas celebrates, the source of irrepressible joy that ought to be welling up within, that gives the whole point to this experience of sharing this celebration. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, not just to Mary and Joseph. This baby was born to you. He is Christ the Lord." I have a visual aid tonight to help, I pray, underscore this very simple lesson that I have in mind. It is a simple lesson. It's foundational, it's not simplistic, but it is something that we do well to remember. And it's embedded in the symbolism of the Christmas tree. I'm aware that it's popular to emphasize what are the alleged pagan backgrounds of this decorative practice in connection with Christmas. Those who do not come to Christmas out of a Christian background are particularly keen on emphasizing this to share with us that, well, really, the modern Christmas tree is not a distinctively Christian practice. It goes back to pre-Christian times, supposedly, connected with the Roman practice of Saturnalia on December 17, where there would be a decoration made of trees that would be used in practice, well, in celebrating the winter solstice and the beginning of the now shorter days to which people were looking forward. That very same pagan practice or variations thereof are also attested widely in the ancient world. In Egypt, for example, we know that they didn't use evergreens, but they did use palm branches for the very same purpose. Druids, well, in their case, they used oak trees that were decorated and worshipped. Once again, Saxons, they preferred holly and ivy, and Scandinavian peoples tended toward the oak, but also evergreen. You know, you can show all kinds of alleged backgrounds a couple of thousand years, or at least 1,000 years earlier than the first Christmas tree. But nobody in his right mind believes that all these folks got the practice from one common origin. And if we went further afield, we could find parallels even among the ancient Chinese. It appears that it's just in the nature of the case that in wintertime, particularly in the northern climes, where we're acutely aware of the shortening of the day, and then finally at the winter solstice, the turning point, looking forward to the lengthening of day and the brighter light and the return of the spring and its growth patterns. It just seems it's almost intuitive to celebrate, to decorate our homes with evergreens and so on. And I don't know that that intrinsically pleasurable experience should be denied us just because some other folks are doing it. The fact is, the clearest derivation of the Christmas tree just goes back, well, first to the 16th century. The Protestants, well, as well as Catholics at the time of Martin Luther in the northern part of Germany and the western part of Germany, were in the habit of cutting a fir tree and decorating it with colored papers, other ornament, as well as sweets and things to eat. Martin Luther himself, apparently, was the first to add candles to the Christmas tree. Apparently, that's a very plausible attribution to Luther, and to bring it inside. One night, he was walking home, and he was so impressed at the beauty of looking at the stars through the branches of the forest that he wanted to show his children what it was like. And so he brought it right into the house. You can imagine how Mrs. Luther thought about this, you know, that these dangerous candles lit on a live tree. But nevertheless, so he did. And you wonder, well, where did the 16th century Germans get the idea celebrating Christmas with a Christmas tree, first called Christmas tree at that time? I think it's almost certain, although it's not widely advertised, that the Christmas tree, the real origin, goes back to these mystery plays that are well attested during the Middle Ages, where roving actors would go from one community to another using two trees as props in connection with Christmas. Actually, the first tree, a fir tree, they would cut down and decorate with red apples. And they would parade it through the various highways and byways and attract a great deal of attention, using it as a kind of a processional emblem until they made their way to the center square of the town and they'd set it up. And that would then be the prop around which they would perform their play. And the play, this being December 24th, the play, and the reason for the apples, the play was an enactment of the fall, the sin of Adam. Because you see, in the liturgical year, December 24th is the saint day assigned to Adam. And so they would tell the people in a pre-literate northern Europe, they would tell the people about the human condition, the problem. This is the question to which Christ is the answer. And you wonder, where did they get the idea of apples? If you know your Genesis, the book of Genesis, you know the Bible nowhere mentions that, what kind of fruit it was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But being folks that spoke Latin, the reason they came up with apple is because the Latin word for apple happens to be malum. And if you know Latin, you know there's a homonym, malum, that means wicked. And so you see, it just fit. It's the symbol of wickedness. It also reminds us of the apparent delectable qualities of temptation, why it is we sin. We sin because we love to sin. Adam fell because it felt good. We fall into sin not because it's a trap laid for us that catches us unawares, surely not most of the time. We fall into it because we dig the hole and jump into it ourselves. We talk about losing our temper, but really we just throw it away. It's all deliberate on our part. And so they would remind the people, using the visual aid of this tree to remind them of the fall of Adam, about our problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It all goes back to Adam. And why say that? Well, so we'll know it's everywhere. It's universal, this problem of sin. Don't misunderstand the Bible's point in stressing the universality of sin. It's not so that we will have greater ammunition to blame the next guy. It's not to feed our tendencies to be judgmental that the Bible stresses that we all have this inclination to sin going back to Adam. It's rather to help us so that when we notice the sin of someone else, we'll turn the mirror on ourselves and recognize that we sin in precisely the same ways. The book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that this is always going to be the case. You can count on it. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you condemn yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. We're all in this together. After dealing with the problem on Christmas Eve with the tree with the apples, then the roving actors show up the next day on Christmas Day with a quite different tree. I need Steve McGaff. Will you help me? I don't know where Steve is, but to take care of our tree here. On the next day on Christmas, rather than those red delicious apples that seduce us and lure us into temptation, they would now see a tree covered with gilded apples. This is not true gilding. It's just the Ann and Hope variety. But it makes the point. You see, it's a tale of two trees. This second tree. Well, you say, what tree connects with Jesus? We just read the text. I didn't hear a tree mentioned. Well, of course, there is a tree in connection with Jesus' ministry. It's the cross. And the New Testament loves to call the cross a tree. In Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus came into this world to die for us, to lay down his life for us. That's the whole message of Christmas. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross was not a mistake. That was the whole point of the incarnation, to prepare an adequate sacrifice whose death would be of infinite value to cover the sin of the whole world when he laid down his life for us. And so his death on that tree becomes a way to the tree of life. And the actors would use the gold, the gilded apples, and sometimes even gilded communion wafers, something you could eat. They'd use that to make the point that Jesus is the way back into paradise, the way back to life, to eternal life. Through Adam came death, and through Christ came life. Through Adam came sin, through Christ came righteousness. The Bible tells us of the ultimate hope that is ours, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes by this faith in Christ, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Christ satisfies the hunger of all our souls. He said, I am the bread of life. And so they'd use gilded bread sometimes, communion wafers, to make the point. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. He's the one who gives us eternal life. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ brings life. Well, I know most of you are eager to get home, some to open perhaps your first Christmas present, but I want to beat you to it. Tonight at the end of the service, anyone who brought a child, you're welcome to come forward and take an ornament from this tree. We have a couple of more down below. Take one apple, red, and one gilded apple, or, well, facsimile thereof, and put it prominently on your tree so you'll see the problem and the solution for your life and mine. And if you're also, well, I think we have about 200 of them, and I know there are not that many with children. So if you're single, you'll be the next category that gets to take it. If you're single, you can't be married, you got to be single, but if you're single, you come up, and while you're up, look around, just kidding. It just came to me in the moment. But remember the whole abundant life that Christ has come to give us, not just eternal life, but abundant. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for meeting every need of ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you that all the promises of God have their yes and their amen in him. We thank you that because of our knowledge of him, we're able to handle all things through Christ who strengthens us. We thank you, Lord, even those of us who feel good with good reason, perhaps loneliness at this time of year, missing home, missing family, loved ones. We thank you that in Christ we have a much larger family. We have brothers and sisters worthy of the name in Jesus Christ. Thank you for meeting all our needs in him, for bringing us life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.